morning. Great to sing of the Lord's kingship. He is king forevermore. He was king. He was Lord from his because of his person, because of his deity. Christmas countdown is in full swing. Do you feel it? Kids are getting home from college. Kids will soon be out from school, those who are local. As Christmas Day approaches, the excitement builds. And yet, in all the excitement and preparations, it can be easy to forget what the season is really all about. Just what it is that we are celebrating. What is it we are celebrating? A break from school? That's worthy of celebration, but that's not really what we're celebrating. Are we celebrating family? Being back together again? Are we celebrating tradition for tradition's sake? Well, to help us remember the real reason for the season, we've been focusing our attention each week on Jesus. In this series, The Reason for the Season, we've been studying together the clear statements Jesus made about why he came. The reason behind the reason for the season, if you will. Why did Jesus come? What was he seeking to accomplish? What was Jesus' life and ministry really all about? And we've been finding the answer to those questions from Jesus' own words. His own statements about why he came. We've seen already from Jesus' own statements that he came to preach the good news. The good news of the gospel. To preach the good news that God's salvation had come. That sinners could be saved. That rebels could be reconciled to a holy God. Jesus came to preach the good news. Then we saw last week that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Aren't you glad that he did? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save us. He came to secure our eternal redemption. He came to seek us out, call us to himself, call us by name. This morning, we're going to see still another reason that Jesus came. We'll see this morning that Jesus came to fulfill Scripture. Turn along with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew 5 is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Probably Jesus' most well-known sermon. If you were going to put together Jesus' greatest hits, this would be among them, right? A sermon given to his disciples. A sermon that, of course, begins with those very well-known, oftentimes little understood, Beatitudes. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. There's 9 of those. And then a little bit after sharing the Beatitudes, Jesus will say this, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, look there with me. Verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Here we have yet another clear and direct statement of purpose from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus says here that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So this morning we're going to consider just what this means and why it's so important. As we do that, would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's help to give us understanding and insight and help us to apply His word to our hearts. Lord God, we thank You for the incarnation of the Son of God. We thank You that that was the great demonstration, Father, of Your love for us, sending Your Son, giving Him over. Thank You, Lord. Lord Jesus, for coming, for fulfilling all Scripture, for fulfilling all righteousness, so that we might, through faith, find forgiveness, redemption, eternal life. We are grateful. We ask this morning that You would help us to understand what it means that You came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Show us why that's important. And at the end of the day, may we love You more, and may we seek to serve You more completely. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus makes this clear statement here in Matthew 5:17 that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That was one of His express purposes in coming for the incarnation, to fulfill the law and the prophets. We're going to see three ways in which Jesus fulfills Scripture this morning. Three ways in which Jesus fulfills Scripture. Now, there are a number of questions we should be asking of the text, a text like this. As good students of the Bible, you have to ask the text questions. What does this mean? What does Jesus mean when He says this? That's helpful in discovering the meaning of a text. What is Jesus referring to when He speaks of, first of all, the law and the prophets? What's He referring to? Well, the law and the prophets refers to the whole Old Testament. That was a way of summarizing all that had been written up to that point of Scripture. From Genesis to Malachi, the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus is referring to. Sometimes the Scriptures, in referring to itself, uses shorthand. Sometimes the whole Old Testament is simply called the law. Sometimes the whole Old Testament is referred to as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of these are different ways of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus says here then, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." In other words, Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the Scriptures, but to fulfill them." Jesus wants to make it explicitly clear here that His mission does not involve supplanting the Scriptures. He has not come to get rid of the Old Testament, or to undermine the Old Testament, or to replace the Old Testament, or to overturn the Old Testament. He's not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. Now that's so important to remember, that Jesus did not come to overturn the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to replace the Old Testament. The Old Testament is essential for our understanding of who God is and what He's doing, and it's essential for our understanding of who Jesus is and what He came to accomplish. The Old Testament was important to Jesus, and Jesus stresses this importance right here in this context. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 5. "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments," the commandments from the law, and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is clearly affirming the abiding importance of the Old Testament. It's important for us to keep in mind. There's a very popular and influential pastor who just recently said that we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. Jesus seems to be saying something very different here. Jesus here very clearly affirms the importance and the necessity of the Old Testament for a full understanding of who God is and what He's doing. He's not calling us to unhitch from it. Far from it. We're to keep ourselves hitched closely to it. Now, what does it mean that Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets? That's another question we ought to ask of the text. What does it mean to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, Jesus is saying here that He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets find their fulfillment in Him. That is what fulfillment means. It means that bringing to pass what was predicted or prophesied. What was predicted or prophesied is brought to pass. It is fulfilled. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. When I was a little boy, I used to love these connect-the-dot puzzle activity sheets. You know those, right? You got this page with all of these what appear to be random dots with a little number above them or to the side of them. And you're supposed to follow from one to however many dots there are, right? In sequential order. And if you do so, if you're careful to connect those dots in sequential numerical order, lo and behold, at the end, a picture will appear. What was formerly unable to be seen, when the dots are all connected, you can now see the image that the author intended you to see. And I think that's similar to what Jesus is saying here. All the dots of the Old Testament are connected together in Jesus. And when connected together, those prophetic dots of the Old Testament reveal that the Messiah is, in fact, Jesus. Jesus did not come to abolish or overturn or dismiss the Scriptures. He rather came to fulfill, to be the fulfillment. To have all the promises of the Old Testament actualized and realized in Jesus. It's quite a claim, if you think about it. Matthew, in his gospel, is seeking to do just this for us, to connect the dots of the Old Testament. And to allow us to see, having connected those dots, of those prophetic dots of the Old Testament, allow us to see the image of Jesus Himself. That He is the Messiah. He is the one that Scripture was pointing forward to. I want us to see Matthew's purpose here of connecting these Old Testament prophetic dots in several places so that we can see that Jesus did indeed come to fulfill the Scriptures. And that will take us right through the Christmas story. So, Matthew begins in chapter 1 with the genealogy of Jesus, which is essentially the whole story of the Old Testament, summarized by way of a family tree. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Okay, notice how Matthew connects the dots for us. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, is there any question what Matthew's trying to accomplish here? Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one foretold, the anointed one, the one who would take the people's sin away. the one who would reconcile a sinful race of Adam and become the second Adam, redeeming them through his own righteousness, his own death. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here comes the family tree. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now skip down with me to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This genealogy of Jesus is itself a connecting of the dots. For Messiah was to come from King David's lineage, just as Jesus actually did. Now, Matthew then goes on to share the account of Jesus' birth. He begins with Joseph. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill. Look at that word. See that word? Same word, Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, I did not come to destroy or do away with the law and the prophets. I did not come to annul them, but to fulfill them. Fulfill them. Same word here. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew quotes here from the Old Testament, quoting from Isaiah 7. And he points to Jesus as the fulfillment of this specific messianic prophecy about the virgin birth. Notice again that Matthew uses the very same word here as Jesus does in Matthew 5:17, fulfill. And it's the very same word in the Greek text as well. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures in the way that he was conceived in his nature as the God-man, as Emmanuel, as God with us. The Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Now in chapter 2, Matthew connects this some more dots for us to make the picture begin to reveal itself even more clearly. Matthew chapter 2, Magi from the east visit the Messiah. Look at Matthew 2:1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Then they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here Matthew connects the Old Testament prophetic dots by quoting from Micah 5:2. So again, we see the prophetic dots are being connected, and we're beginning to see that they all point us toward this one person, Jesus Christ. Just a few verses later, Joseph, is warned in a dream to leave Israel and travel to Egypt. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when the Magi had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus, even in his infancy, even as a helpless babe, is fulfilling Scripture, this time from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Well, we know the story. Herod does indeed seek to have Jesus killed by ordering the children under the age of 2 to be murdered. Look at verse 16, Matthew 2. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." See that word again? "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Here Matthew connects the prophetic dots from Jeremiah 31:15. Not only did Jesus' own life and ministry fulfill Scripture, but the events surrounding Jesus' life also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Well, Joseph then brought his family back to Israel, and they settled in their hometown of Nazareth. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. "And Joseph and his family came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now you'll notice, perhaps in your text, there's quote marks around "he shall be called a Nazarene," which makes it appear like that's a quote, a direct quote from the Old Testament. Well, it's not. So what's going on here? No prophet ever actually said directly that Messiah would be called a Nazarene, as in from the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was an insignificant village with little respect. It was never mentioned in the Old Testament. Never even mentioned in the Old Testament. You remember, though, what Nathanael said to Philip when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, and supposedly Jesus was the Messiah. Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Really? The Messiah is from Nazareth, of all places? While there is no direct prophecy stating that Messiah would come from Nazareth, the Old Testament clearly prophesied that Messiah would be despised, that he would be unimpressive in terms of his resume, that he would be rejected, that he would be hated, that he would be looked down upon. Psalm 22, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53. How fitting then that the Messiah would indeed come from such a disrespected village like Nazareth, and that he would be disrespectfully called a Nazarene. Oh, he's a Nazarene. The only thing Nazareth was known for was being a place that was lousy. Still, more prophetic dots are being connected, revealing to us the image of Jesus. Matthew then in chapter 4 records the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Look there. Matthew 4, verse 12. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew is connecting the dots for us, showing us the specific Old Testament places where Messiah was prophesied and where Jesus, in his actual life and ministry, fulfilled those things. He does this throughout the book of Matthew 19 times with 19 separate Old Testament references. Matthew is showing us clearly that Jesus is the one to whom the Old Testament was pointing. Matthew is saying, can't you see the dots can all be connected? And they reveal to us that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the anointed one, God's chosen one, the Savior of the world. So in chapter 5 and verse 17, when Jesus says that he's come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he is saying that far from undermining the scriptures, far from contradicting them or nullifying them, he has come to fulfill them. The scriptures find their purpose in Jesus. He is the one that the Old Testament points to as Messiah. And Jesus came to fulfill Scripture by fulfilling the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, there are a few more ways that I think Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. These two additional ways that we're going to talk about here in just a second are not precisely what Jesus was saying, I don't believe, in Matthew 5:17. I think he was speaking primarily of his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But I think these further or additional ways that Jesus fulfills Scripture help us to understand further why Jesus came. So let me share them with you briefly. Jesus not only fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, showing unquestionably that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Anointed One, the Christ. But Jesus also fulfilled the law and the prophets by perfectly obeying God's word. Jesus fulfills Scripture by perfectly obeying Scripture. Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. Every day he lived, every moment of his existence, every thought, every action, every interaction, every response, righteous in God's sight. Perfect according to the law of God. What a life. And how different that is from our lives. Can any of us live an hour perfectly fulfilling God's law? No. We fail at every turn. We fall short. All of us do. That's our condition as fallen human beings. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, but Jesus was not. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. In John 8:29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." If I ever heard anyone say that, I'd say, "Whoa, we need some counseling. You know, you have not understood the Father. If you think you always do what's pleasing to the Father, you're in denial." But Jesus could say that. "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Without exception." John 8:55. Jesus says, "I do know the Father and keep His word." I know the Father and I do what He says. Always. Without exception. John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That's what Jesus was about. That's what His whole life was about. Is that what your life has always been about? Doing God's will and accomplishing His work? Has that been your unerring, unaltered focus? Of course not. We all fall short, but not Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 14:31, Jesus says, "I do exactly as the Father commanded me." I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Do you see the life of this person, Jesus? It is a life of perfect righteousness. A life that's totally pleasing to the Father. In fact, God the Father, on two separate occasions, spoke of His pleasure in His Son. At Jesus' baptism and once again at His transfiguration. As Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:17, "Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Then again at His transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." God was pleased with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was perfect. Because Jesus was God's own Son. Because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness throughout His life. Because Jesus never sinned. And God could say upon Jesus' life, pronouncing and announcing His pleasure with His Son on two separate occasions. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by perfectly obeying God's commands, by fulfilling all righteousness, and by pleasing the Father in every respect. Now, why is that important? Oh, it's so vitally important. Because without Jesus' perfect righteousness, there's no hope for our righteousness. Without Jesus' sinlessness, there is no hope for our being forgiven. Jesus had to be a sinless substitute. He had to go to the cross and die, not for His own guilt, not for His own sin, but for our sin and our guilt before a holy God. And because Jesus was sinless, because Jesus was pleasing to the Father, He could serve as that substitute for you and for me. Furthermore, Jesus' life of righteousness is what was necessary so that we could be accounted righteous in Christ. You see, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and place our faith in Him, our sin, our guilt before a holy God is transferred to Jesus. Jesus pays the price for that sin, but in addition to that, He imputes. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us so that it's as though we lived the life that Christ lived. So that when God looks at us by faith in Jesus Christ, He sees not our sin, not our guilt, but the very righteousness of his Son. What good news, beloved. The message of the Scriptures is not try harder. The message of the Scriptures is not do more. The message of the Scriptures is trust in Jesus, who's paid it all, who has supplied every bit of righteousness you lack. And God, by his grace, has imputed it to your account. He has counted you as righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by perfectly obeying God's commands. Not only did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets by being the fulfillment of biblical prophecy and by perfectly obeying God's commands, but Jesus also fulfills the law and the prophets by being the central focus of Scripture. Jesus is the central focus of Scripture. This book is not about great figures in life worth emulating. This book is not about how to be a David or dare to be a Daniel. Are there lessons we can learn from their lives? Absolutely. But that is not the primary purpose of this book. This book is given to us to present to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of this book. He is the main point, the main topic. We dare not miss it. While the Sermon on the Mount might be Jesus' most well-known sermon, the sermon I would most like to hear was not recorded for us. And it was only heard by two people. Jesus preached a sermon to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. You recall the story? This is after Jesus' resurrection. And these two disciples, believers in Jesus, are dismayed with all the events that have gone on. I mean, the one that they thought was the Messiah has been crucified. He's died, buried. The tomb was sealed. And they are beside themselves with grief. And they're joined by this third traveler who they don't know and don't recognize. And they begin to discuss the events that have just taken place and how sad they are. And then this third traveler, the resurrected Lord, says this. In Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets." Now, what do we notice about that? Moses and all the prophets. Law and prophets, right? Jesus came not to nullify or do away with or abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. "Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." What a sermon that must have been. Surveying the entirety of the Old Testament and taking them through, walking them through passage by passage. Illuminating their minds and connecting the dots for them and showing that these things had to be. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by being the central focus of the Scriptures. He is the central figure to which all the law and the prophets point. He is the main event, the main character in God's story. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You search the Scriptures. It is these that testify about me." The Scriptures that you study so fastidiously, you're failing to realize that they're all pointing to me. The dots all connect, and I am the image that is revealed. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by being the central focus of the scriptures. Well, what does all this mean? It means that Jesus is indeed God's appointed Savior of the world. It means that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life can be received. It means that this offer of salvation can be possessed by you today. Because Jesus offers himself to you. He came to seek and to save the lost. Those who are acknowledging their sin and their inability to save themselves, you are precisely the one Jesus came to save. So believe in him. Trust in him today, now, at this moment. Receive by faith the gift he offers to you. He purchased it with his own blood through his own death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Don't fail to connect the dots. It also means that since Jesus is Messiah, since Jesus is the Christ, Jesus really is the Lord of all. And he was Lord at his birth. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. This is reality. How closely does my life conform with the reality, with the way things truly are? Do I live my life in submission to him? When I fail, do I acknowledge that, confess it, turn from it, and ask God for his help in moving forward? How does the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, apply to my life? How doesn't it apply to your life? Tell me what area of your life lies outside of Christ's kingship. What part of your life is yours and what part belongs to Jesus? Jesus is Lord of all. He owns it all. Your life is wholly his. But sometimes we live delusionally. Like we're the captain of our own ship. The masters of our own fate. And we live independently. Foolishly. The fact that Jesus really is the ruler over all things, that Jesus really is God, that Jesus really is Messiah, should impact every facet of our lives. It should inform all of our decisions. It should influence every area of our responsibility. It should help to shape and determine our loves, our pursuits. Most of all, it should form in us a love for our Savior, because he is the Lord of all. And he's not just some power-hungry Lord who rules from a distant chair. He is the one who came and secured our salvation, not with the blood of others, but with his own. By his grace, through his sacrifice, we are saved. The one who, though being equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and made himself obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The one who became a servant. In Jesus, all the dots of the Old Testament are connected, and we see him for who he is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the one who is Lord of all, the one who was Lord at his birth. And in Jesus, all the dots of our own life are connected. And we see the purpose for which we were created. To love, worship, and serve him who is worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ. For he alone is worthy. Come, let us worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are your grateful people. We confess and acknowledge that you have fulfilled the law and the prophets in your coming the first time. You are the central focus of the Scriptures. Not merely revealing yourself for our self-improvement, but revealing yourself to us as the Lord of all, that we might acknowledge it, confess it, and fall on our knees in worship and adoration. So we confess you as Lord today, even as we confess our sin and failure to follow you as Lord and to serve you as King. Lord, our hearts are still prone to wander. We are, all of us, unfaithful servants, which just goes to show that we are truly undeserving. And it magnifies your grace and the perfection of your sacrifice to save rebels and sinners like us once and for all, simply through faith, simple trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glories of the gospel, the truth of the incarnation, and the peace of knowing our sins are forgiven. Help us rest in you, Lord Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.